So, this morning we're continuing looking at scenes from Mark, pulling out different pieces of the Gospel of Mark. And of course, we're moving towards Easter, which is next week. And surprise, surprise, we'll be covering the resurrection at the end of the Gospel. Today we're going to be looking at the crucifixion. This is Mark 15. We're going to pick up from verse 33 through 39. At the sixth hour, darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of those standing near heard this, they said, "Listen, he's calling Elijah." One man ran, filled a sponge with wine vinegar, put it on a stick, and offered it to Jesus to drink. "Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to take him down," he said. With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion, who stood there in front of Jesus, heard his cry and saw how he died, he said, "Surely this man was the Son of God." The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. So we are certainly familiar with the idea that Jesus' death on the cross is judgment, that it's God's judgment on sin. But I think sometimes when people don't just get that, when that doesn't seem, if they don't make that assumption with us, we may have a hard time really kind of saying why in the text does it really have to be judgment? Because it doesn't just come out with, you know, God's voice booming out over the cross, "This is judgment for sin." But it is actually spelled out pretty clearly, and I'd like to just look at some of the pieces that are in the text that really point out that when Jesus dies on the cross, it is judgment. It is God's punishment for sin. And specifically, that it's not just judgment for sin, but that it is actually the final judgment. It's actually the final judgment, the judgment at the end of time, the apocalyptic end of the world, breaking in on time, on Jesus. So the first thing, in verse 34, the so-called cry of dereliction, when Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Often people will get into this conversation of, did God the Father really abandon Jesus? Okay? But whether or not God the Father actually, really, truly abandons Jesus when he's on the cross is really not the question we need to ask. It's not the point. It's not what Mark is saying about here. The point is what Jesus is experiencing. Okay? We know from the rest of the story that God does not, in fact, abandon Jesus. God the Father raises Jesus from the dead, pleased, well pleased with his sacrifice. Okay? And plus, people will often frequently point out that Jesus here is quoting Psalm 22. And if you look at the rest of Psalm 22, after this description of feeling abandoned, the psalmist says, "But God is faithful," and the psalm ends very positively. And some people will go too far in saying that Jesus quotes the psalm in order to say, "I'm not abandoned. This is going to end well." But that's really going, like I just said, that is going too far. And it's misleading because it's still kind of trying to look at the question being, did God abandon Jesus? But that's not the point. We don't need to ask, did God really forsake Jesus? The point is that Jesus feels abandoned. He is experiencing what it is to be abandoned. The point is that from Jesus' point of view, he's separated in his experience. He is separated from the presence and love and care of the Father. Now, the Father still loves Jesus. The Father still cares about Jesus. The Father knows how this is going to end. But that doesn't change what it is to experience that moment. Even the Father you know, I tend to think, and some people would say you can't anthropomorphize God or whatever, but I believe that God the Father, even knowing how this is going to end, knowing exactly what's going to happen, knowing the exact timetable, when he watched Jesus, he wasn't saying, oh yeah, now we're doing it. I think that was painful for God the Father to watch his son suffer and die, that God had an experience there. Even if he knows that he hasn't abandoned his son. All the more so for Jesus, who's taken on some limitation as a human, even if he knows where this is going, even if he's dying on the cross in faith that God is faithful, he is still experiencing, perhaps for the first time in his life, what it is to have the presence of God, the experience of the presence of God, withdrawn. And that separation from God is the result of sin. The only thing that can separate from God is sin. In Isaiah 59, verse 2, but your iniquities have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you. It's sin that separates from God. So the question is not whether God abandoned Jesus. The point of the reference to the psalm, the point of what Jesus says is that he is experiencing what it is to be cut off from the presence of God by sin. The second thing, in verses 35 and 36, this expectation of Elijah, right? The expectation of Elijah also points to this being a scene of judgment. Many of you are familiar with the idea that in Malachi 4, there's this prophecy that Elijah is predicted to arrive before the day of the Lord. But because we don't always have a terribly clear idea of what the day of the Lord is, we can just kind of imagine that, oh yeah, Elijah is supposed to come before the Messiah. And of course, the Messiah, that's Jesus. And Jesus coming is a good thing. The day of the Messiah, that's a good thing. And Elijah, that's a sign of a good thing about to happen. But not if you look at Malachi 4. Right? Malachi 4, which is the place where there is this prediction of the coming of Elijah, begins, surely the day is coming, it will burn like a furnace. All the arrogant and every evildoer will be stubble, and the day that is coming will set them on fire, says the Lord Almighty. The context is judgment. The context is the end of the world. And then specifically the reference to Elijah in verse 5, see, I will send the prophet Elijah to you before what? That great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. Now, if you think back to Elijah and his ministry, his prophetic career, it makes sense that Malachi would use Elijah in this way, because Elijah was a prophet of judgment. He was a prophet of wrath. You look at Elijah, and he was over and over again sent in a day of apostasy when Israel had turned from the Lord to tell them that God's wrath was upon them. He's the one that when confronted with people, he would call fire down from heaven to consume them. Right? And if that's not a demonstration of the wrath of God on sin, what is? And so Mark's inclusion of these references to Elijah and the expectation of his arrival portrayed in Malachi 4 suggests, again, that at the crucifixion, what we have is God's wrath, God's judgment falling on sin. But specifically, the connection with Malachi 4 is, again, evidence that we don't have here just any old punishment for any old sin. The references in Malachi 4 are to the final judgment, the day of wrath, the day is eris, right? From anyway, won't go there. That Mark is portraying here Jesus' crucifixion as a manifestation in time of the final judgment, the day of the Lord. Now, this idea becomes even more clear. This idea that Mark is seeing in the crucifixion an inbreaking of the apocalypse, the end of time, the final judgment, when we look at the darkness and at the tearing of the curtain. Okay? In verse 33, it says that in the sixth hour, which was noon, darkness came over the whole land, and it lasted until the ninth hour, which is 3 PM, which is when Jesus, he dies during that period. Now, the darkness, if people know even the highlights of the Old Testament, of course recalls the darkness that was one of the 10 plagues on Egypt. And if you look back in Exodus, the plagues on Egypt were all about judgment. It was God's judgment on the nation of Egypt, and it was God's judgment on Egypt's false gods. Incidentally, the eclipse here at the crucifixion is... there, I just said it. People say that all the time. The darkness is not an eclipse. People will often talk about the eclipse at the crucifixion. The crucifixion is happening at the time of Passover. Passover happens at the time of the full moon. The full moon is when the moon is up during the night, not during the day. So this is not an eclipse. Furthermore, the darkness in Egypt that it's connected with isn't an eclipse either, because there in Egypt it lasts for 3 days. Okay, so neither of these are eclipses. Now, the darkness is connected with judgment because it's the removal of the light of creation. Okay? The creation account is so central to all the imagery of the Bible. Just about everything, in some way or another, traces back to Genesis 1 and 2. The darkness is the removal of the light of creation. In the Old Testament, prophecies or episodes of judgment over and over again are pictured as the undoing of creation. Okay? The classic example of this is Noah's flood. Okay? You're familiar with the idea of the flood of being judgment on the sin of the world at the time. But have you ever thought about how the flood is portrayed? If you remember carefully, in Genesis 7 and 11, some people have noticed this, some haven't, that it doesn't just rain. Right? What else happens? It says the fountains of the deep are opened up. Okay? So you had water coming from below and above. You had the waters above and the waters below meeting in the middle, becoming remingled, and the land disappearing into water. Now, if you know Genesis 1, the creation account, well, you just noticed that we just played it in reverse. In Genesis 1, what we see happening is the land appearing out of the water, separating the waters into the waters above and the waters below. The whole creation narrative is all about order, of God taking this chaos and separating it out into pieces, bringing chaos into order. And here, we have that order being returned to the primordial chaos. We have the waters which were separated remixing and the earth disappearing into it. Okay? This is the undoing of creation. Likewise, here with the darkness, God's very first creative act, not just calling light into existence, but again, if you look carefully at the wording of Genesis 1, it speaks about separating the light and the darkness. Here, his very first creative act, separating the light and the darkness, is undone. We have darkness in the middle of the day. God's order is dissolved back into chaos. So the darkness is not just kind of this general sign that God's unhappy, you know, like it got rainy that day, and so we think, uh-oh, right? This isn't just something bad's going on. It's evidence that creation itself is being undone. As, throughout the Old Testament, it's predicted will happen at the final end judgment. If you look at all the pieces that speak about the day of the Lord, when the elements will be consumed in flaming fire, it all speaks of it as the undoing of creation. Okay? Now, this is the exact same thing that's happening with the tearing of the curtain. All of us, I expect, or the vast majority probably, are familiar with the idea of the tearing of the temple curtain, symbolizing the free access that we now have to God's presence that Jesus' death makes possible. What I'm going to say now about the tearing of the curtain symbolizing judgment does not disagree with that. Okay? The tearing of the curtain is a symbolic representation of the fact that we now have free access to the Holy of Holies. Okay? But Scripture can be many layered. Scripture is virtually always many layered. In anything going on in Scripture, we usually have several different things happening. A great example is Jesus in the New Testament. Is he demonstrated as the new temple, or as the new priest, or as the new sacrifice? Well, all three. Right? In the New Testament, Jesus is the sacrifice, and he is the new priesthood, and he is the temple. Okay? So you can have things that logically maybe don't exactly line up, all happening at the same time. In the same way, the veil tearing can simultaneously speak of several different things. So this may be an unfamiliar idea to some, but we know from the symbolism of the temple, and this is spoken about in early Jewish writers, including some from Jesus' time and even from before Jesus' time, that the temple was symbolic of the cosmos. Okay, we don't have time to go through a lot of the details of kind of spelling this all out, but the temple was a metaphorical model of the universe, all of creation in miniature, kind of a true microcosm. The courtyard was equivalent to the terrestrial world, the courtyards outside of the temple. The holy place, the first room of the temple, was equivalent to the visible heavens, and the Holy of Holies was equivalent to the invisible heavens, the spiritual dwelling place of God. And in this symbolism, the veil represented the night sky. Dark blue, scarlet, and purple colors with twinkling threads of gold woven in. And the cherubim that are spoken about, Josephus and Philo, two of these early authors, speak of them being representative of kind of the heavenly beings. Okay, so in this light, with the veil being a representation of the heavens, the tearing of the temple veil portrays the rending of the heavens that's spoken of over and over again in the Old Testament. The prophets speak about the end of time as the heavens themselves being torn open. Okay? This is another way that Mark presents the crucifixion as decreation, the final judgment of the universe breaking into historical time on the person of Jesus. Now, the darkness and the tearing of the sky are actually linked together with each other in Mark, for Mark. Because just two chapters earlier, Mark has Jesus speaking about the end of the age, the end of time, the final judgment, and he quotes two passages from Isaiah which picture the darkening of the sun and the tearing of the sky. Mark 13, 24, 25, this is Jesus speaking about the end of the age. And he says, "But in those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky, and the heavenly bodies will be shaken." Okay? Now, when we look specifically at the first of these two quotes, the first part of what Jesus says is taken from Isaiah 13, 9 through 11. And there, we find, I think I have Isaiah there, yep. we find that Isaiah says, "See, the day of the Lord is coming. A cruel day with wrath and fierce anger." Okay? Judgment, right? He's clearly speaking about the final judgment at the end of time. Not when God just punishes one person for what they did the other day at work, right? But when God punishes the world for sin. "See, the day of the Lord is coming, a cruel day with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land desolate and destroy the sinners within it. The stars of heaven and their constellations will not show their light. The rising sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. I will punish the world for its evil, the wicked for their sins." Speaking about the end of the age, Jesus specifically links the darkening of the sun and the tearing of the sky with the arrival of God's wrath in punishment for sin. Okay? Now, all of this taken together is to say that anyone who thinks that the death of Jesus is not the wrath of God breaking out specifically in punishment for sin does not know what they're talking about. The imagery that the gospel writers use is clearly all about judgment, final judgment. Now, while the cross is the ultimate demonstration of love, while the cross is the ultimate act of obedience, Jesus as our example, and it is also the first act in a stunning, victorious battle with death. Those are all different ways of understanding the cross. We have to make sure that those understandings of the cross supplement and enrich rather than replace the reality that the crucifixion is a judicial act. God is a judge. And this is language that makes a lot of people nowadays uncomfortable. But it is clearly what Scripture teaches. God is a judge. Sin does need to be punished. God must respond to humanity's sin with wrath, or else he is not righteous. But when we look at Jesus' crucifixion, we also have to see that the gospel writer, as much as this is obviously punishment for sin, he's also perfectly obvious that it's not for Jesus' sin. The Gospels portray Jesus over and over again as the epitome of a righteous person. The Gospels present, if you want to know what righteous is, look at Jesus. If you want to know what pleases God, what's not sin, look at Jesus. And then if it wasn't clear from the flow of the Gospel, we get to the final act, we get to the crucifixion, and what do we have? We have the Sanhedrin in chapter 14, can't find anything wrong with him. They can't find any accusation that sticks. They end up having to make up a lie, and even then the testimonies don't agree. And then he goes to Pilate, and Pilate can't find anything wrong with him. So we have that Jesus is punished for sin, but not his own sin. Now, this idea, which is nothing new, that Jesus dies for sin, but that it is not his own sin, has a fancy name that you should at least be familiar with. It's called penal substitution. Okay? Penal simply comes with a similar root as penalty. And penal simply means that death is the penalty for sin. Substitution simply means that the one who dies is not the one who sinned. Okay? Now, a lot of people are very upset and downright offended at the idea of penal substitution. People are repulsed by the idea that God would punish one person for someone else's sin. Frankly, a lot of people nowadays are offended at the thought that God would punish someone for sin. God is love. People think that penal substitution is barbaric, that the idea of it is primitive, that it pictures God as having some sort of a bloodlust or need for vengeance, that he's just mad. And many people, frankly, will argue that penal substitution makes God unrighteous. Because in penal substitution, the righteous man is punished. And the guilty go free. And that's the very epitome of unrighteousness in the Old Testament. A judge is constantly told over and over again, do not let the guilty go free, do not punish the innocent. And a lot of people will argue that penal substitution makes God unrighteous because it makes him punish the innocent and set the guilty free. But both of these objections, that it's primitive and barbaric and that it makes God unrighteous, miss the fact that the judge and the innocent victim are one. The judge is not driven by revenge or bloodlust, because he takes it on himself. He himself suffers, and it is his own blood that's shed to pay. And the innocent victim doesn't suffer unjustly. He willingly, he voluntarily steps forward and offers himself to rescue those whom he loves. The guilty are not let off free because their debt is paid. In fact, more thoroughly than they could ever pay it themselves. And so really, penal substitution, by recognizing the unity of God and Jesus here, and Jesus' willing, voluntary role in this, we see that penal substitution is, in fact, the very heart of the gospel. When I say the gospel, what is the gospel? Well, it's essentially three pieces. First of all, that we are not what we should be. We are not what we need to be. The terrible judgment that falls on Jesus is, you can think of it as the cosmic no from God. He can't just pretend not to see what goes on. He can't just kind of pass over us and let us sit off there in the corner and sin. And, well, I didn't see that. Like all of us parents occasionally do. Our abuse of ourselves, of one another, and of his natural world is an offense that demands response. And because it is an offense that demands a response, that God must say no, unless, whatever the answer is, unless it involves judicial penalty, it's no answer at all. The second thing, what is the gospel? The second piece is that as guilty as we are, we cannot answer for it. We cannot undo what we have done, and we are too broken to fix it ourselves. The same sinfulness that ruined creation also left us powerless to do anything about it. It's like an illness that makes your situation worse and at the same time makes you unable to do anything about it. We've dug a hole for ourselves that is too deep to climb out of. We've amassed a debt that's worth more than we are. We're too weak to crawl to safety. We've become too sick to recover naturally. Unless someone else does it for us, it won't be done. Unless someone else does it for us, it won't be done. So whatever the answer is, if it doesn't involve substitution, it's no answer at all. Because the gospel, we're guilty, we can't fix it, God does it. Because we're guilty, the answer has to be penal. And because we can't do it, the answer has to be substitution. Finally, I said the gospel, the third piece of it, is that God himself has taken the world's sin upon his own self, and he has satisfied what we could not satisfy. In Jesus Christ, God puts himself in our place, not as a legal fiction. Again, some people criticize penal substitution as a legal fiction. But he doesn't put himself in our place, sort of, pretend. He really puts himself in our place. Jesus truly becomes human and suffers all of the punishment due the human race. Now, when we say that we are guilty before God, can do nothing about it, but that God has done everything for us, most people don't really care. Stop somebody on the street and explain the gospel in those three little points. And they're not going to go, oh, really? People, frankly, don't care because the idea that God's judgment hangs over them is frankly unreal to them. And let's really be honest. For us believers, too, the thought that Jesus died in our place for our sins frequently, loses its sweetness. Now, why do the people out there, why do they basically not care? Because they have other problems. They're worried about other things. And why are we, frankly, sometimes not too interested to hear again about the fact that Jesus died for our sins? Because we're worried about other things. We have other needs. We have other threats. We have other problems that are easier to see, are a little bit closer, and threaten us a little bit more clearly. But the gospel touches everything because, specifically because, the New Testament writers who are facing all kinds of needs and problems in the people that they're writing to, the gospel writers, especially, you know, like the letters of Paul and the other writers, they're not just writing to people who are worried about having their sins forgiven. They're writing about people who are dealing with real life problems, church issues, economic issues, life issues, cultural issues, sexual issues. They're dealing with life problems. And over again, time and again, the New Testament writers point to the cross. While you're dealing with that problem over there, they point to the cross and say, in effect, if God did that, won't he take care of everything else? This is why the message that Jesus died in our place for our sins touches everything, because compared to the cross, everything else that we deal with is small change. Now, not for us. It's big stuff for us. We really wrestle with these things. I'm not saying they're trivial. They're not trivial. They make things rough, beyond rough. But they're small change for him. If he cares enough to rescue us from eternal separation from himself, of course he'll rescue us from anything that still threatens us. If he gives his life to pay for the sin, isn't he going to deal with the other little things? And to really understand with your heart that Jesus died on the cross in your place gives you a different view of yourself in God's eyes. It gives you a different view about the things that you face in life. When we were in that hole, weak, sick, broken, bleeding to death, if God met us there, then he is with us everywhere. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your incredible, incredible love. That while we were still sinners, while we were enemies, while we deserved to be punished, Lord, and while we, in the very moment of hearing that we needed to be punished, when we turned up our noses and said, yeah, right. Lord, when we, many of us were trying to get as far away from you as we could. Lord, when we were full of ourselves, you did everything that was needed to bring us forgiveness, to make us just, to turn us around, Lord. You won our love with your love. And Lord, I thank you that that has promise for everything that we face each day. That whatever our problems are, the external problems, Lord, that threaten us, the internal problems that pull us down, Lord, the problems that we're not even aware of but just vaguely sense and that rob life of its vitality, Lord, all of these things, you know about them, you care about them, and you are at work about them. Lord, we thank you for that. And we just once again want to commit ourselves to you, to following you, to trusting you, and to yielding to you, allowing you to do what you want with our lives, knowing that it is good, because everything you do in love. We thank you that Jesus died for our sins, and we ask you to teach us more and more deeply what that really means, that other people too might see the beauty of the gospel. And even if they argue with some of the things that we say, some of our propositional truths, Lord, that our lives would be so full of hope and love and faith, Lord, that they would have to confess that they would trade places with us in an instant. Lord, and we ask that all of this would be to the eternal glory of Jesus Christ. Amen.